Good evening. Everybody's had a great afternoon. Will you open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17? And speaking of, as Kylie prayed, one of the great and awesome stories that show the great awesomeness of our God, we come to one of those tonight as we come, really one of the most famous stories in all the Bible, and that is David and Goliath. Sure, it's a story many of us are familiar with. Again, to see the power of our God. Now, as we kind of get started tonight, I need you to help me, okay? So can you guys do that? Knock, knock. Good job. Goliath. Goliath down. You're looking tired. Or how about this one? Who was the greatest babysitter in the Bible? King David, right? He rocked Goliath to sleep. Well, as you know, this story, this event, is much better than the jokes, right? Now, I'm going to warn you up front, we're not going to go through the whole story tonight. We're going to break this into two parts. And I don't think that that's that big of a deal. I don't think I'm going to leave you on a cliffhanger because, again, most of us know this story. We know how it ends. And if you don't, you realize you're allowed to read ahead. It's okay to do that. So I think we're good. But let's pray, and we would jump in. Father, we thank you again for, Lord, truly your word and just how it reveals to us your greatness and your power, Lord. And Lord, as we jump into this, we just acknowledge that this story is not ultimately about David. This story is about you and who you are and what you can do, Father. Lord, you're truly an awesome God. And so, Lord, take these truths tonight and just remind us of who you are, God, and as a result, who you've called us to be. So, Lord, make this story as familiar as it is. Make it fresh in our hearts by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this battle that we find David in here in chapter 17 will be the battle that will put David on the map. Now, remember, David was the one we read last week, anointed the next king of Israel, even though Saul was still occupying the throne, yet without God's blessing, without his anointing. And we'll see that again, as the story progresses. Now, we know David was already on God's map. That's been clear. But this will be the event that really puts him on the nation's map. He's going to be noticed. He's going to be given great honor in the eyes of the people, an honor that will eventually cause great jealousy in Saul and will force David, as you know, to be a man on the run for around 10 years before he actually gets to sit on this throne. But as this battle unfolds and as it climaxes with, of course, David standing before the giant Goliath, ultimately taking him down, as we get into this, there are a couple other battles that David has to fight first. Battles that he has to deal with before he faces that final battle, which is the battle, again, that gets all the attention. David's battle with the giant, that's what we're drawn to, right? That's what gets the press. But it's the other battles that David must conquer, one with his brother and the other with Saul, that's so vital before he's put in a position to face this giant. And it's only because he handles these preliminary battles correctly that he's able to find victory in the giant battle, again, pun intended, that stood before him. And it's a good reminder for us tonight as we look at this. If you and I are going to have victory over the areas that the enemy of our soul rears his ugly head and comes out against us with these seemingly insurmountable odds, then we're going to have to win the same type of battles that David faced as well. So let's jump in. Verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah and Ephes Damim. Now, once again in this book, we've seen it before. Here come the Philistines gathering their army against Israel. Now, the question is, why did they gather at this moment? Because the last time we read of these two nations coming together, it didn't go so well for the Philistines. Remember, that's when Jonathan, his armor bearer in faith, stepped out. Jonathan said, maybe the Lord's with us. Remember, and they went up to those Philistines, and because of that step of faith, God sent the earthquake that truly unnerved the Philistine army, and they start taking their swords and killing one another, and God brought this great rout among this nation. And so the question is, why would they be attacking now? After they'd failed so miserably before, after they'd seen what happened to them. And again, we don't know for certain, but could it have possibly been the fact because they heard of what was happening to Saul? I remember as we finished last time in chapter 16, we read of this distressing spirit that was coming upon Saul, harassing him, really turning his world upside down, doing some crazy things to this guy as history records. And so maybe they're thinking, hey, the leader of Israel, he's a mess right now. I mean, this guy's a basket case. This would be a great time to attack the nation, go against them. But again, whatever the case was, they gather at this point against Judah. Now remember, the Philistines, they were located on the western coast of Israel, along the Mediterranean. So they made their way eastward. They stop at this place called Soko, which is about 15 miles west of Bethlehem. And verse 2 says, "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines." And so again, as we see here, Saul, though he was told by Samuel, "You've been rejected as king of Israel," he's still acting as that king. He's still operating as the leader of the nation. And he will do this until his death on the battlefield, which will be 10 to 15 years from this point. But again, he's acting in that position without what matters. And that is without God's anointing, without his blessing. And so he leads the army of Israel out. He sets them up in the valley of Elah. For those of you who've been to Israel before, no doubt you've been to this valley. It's one of the stops on the tourist trips, right? And you go to this valley, and there it is, where these armies gather, where David fought Goliath. And down through these hills cuts this valley that, in wet weather, flows with water. There's this river, but only in the wet season. The rest of the time it's dry. And still today, there's these smooth stones that fill that valley. And between, on these two hills, the armies would gather, looking across at each other, bantering at each other, as we'll see here in a moment. Notice verse 3. "The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." And so from this large Philistine army, the telescope zooms in on one man in this Philistine army, a very unique man, as we see here, a giant of a man, literally. We're told here he's 6 cubits and a span. And even though there's a little bit of discrepancy in some of the calculations, the majority believe this calculates out to around 9 feet, 9 inches. He would need a taller pulpit than this. I mean, he would be the top draft pick in any NBA draft, right? Making Shaquille O'Neal look like a shrimp. I mentioned Shaquille O'Neal to my youngest daughter, and she's like, "Who is that?" But some of you remember him. As we're going to find out, he would probably be the top pick for any NFL draft as well. You may remember back in the book of Joshua, we read that Joshua went in at God's command and he destroyed the Anakites from the nation of Israel. We're told that the Anakites were the giants in the land. And the only places we are told that these giants remained were in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. We're told here in verse 4 that this Philistine named Goliath was from Gath. No doubt a descendant of these giants, from these Anakites. And as I said, it wasn't just that he was tall. But the scripture goes on to make clear, I mean, this guy was like a tree trunk. And the way we know this is by his attire. Notice verse 5. It says, "He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze." That's somewhere, scholars say, around 125 pounds. That was the weight of his jacket. I mean, think about not only being able to carry that weight, but then being able to move with that type of weight. Again, truly a monster, a giant of a man. Verse 6, "And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Now, so that last phrase, it kind of intrigues me, the shield bearer. How big did the shield bearer have to be, right, to carry a shield that would protect Goliath? I mean, I'm thinking a normal shield might cover his belly button. I mean, I don't know, right? Someone this big. I mean, we're told here that the head of his iron spear weighed 15 pounds. To put that maybe in a little bit of perspective, the shot put that track and field athletes use that they throw weighs 16 pounds. Again, that's just the head. Right, we're told the shaft here was like a weaver's beam. Again, just incredible, the size, the strength of this man. You realize we get more detail about this enemy of Israel than we do any other enemy in Scripture. More is told to us about Goliath than any other person. I believe the Spirit wants us to understand how powerful, how great he was. The Spirit wants us to understand, this is not your typical foe. This is beyond mere human capabilities to handle. No human being could face this man and survive. He was too great. He was too mighty. He was too powerful. And therefore, I believe Goliath is for us a picture of Satan, of the ultimate enemy, and his power, his superhuman power that comes against our lives, that in and of ourselves we are not capable of defeating. But it's not only that Goliath had a big body, but we also go on to see he had a big mouth, which is, again, I believe, another connection to our enemy. I mean, you remember one of the marks of the Antichrist in the end times, who the Bible tells us will be filled with Satan himself. One of the marks of him is that he will speak pompous and blasphemous words against the Most High. We see that same spirit here in Goliath. Notice in verse 8, "Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel, and he said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.'" And so the picture is Goliath would come out from among the Philistine army, and he would taunt the Israeli army. He would call for Israel. Right, send out a man. Send out a representative, a single person from your army to face me, a representative of the Philistine army. And Goliath's challenge was, and we'll go man-to-man, mano-a-mano, and the winner will take all. Right? And instead of the entire armies coming out and all the bloodshed from all the soldiers, this will be one-on-one. And if the representative from Israel wins, then the Philistines will be your servants. But if the representative from the Philistines win, Israel will be your servants. If a representative from Israel wins, we will be your servants. And so that was the challenge. Again, calling out to them, taunting them, send out that man. And we see how intimidating his words were. His presence and his words. Notice what it caused among the army. Verse 11, "And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Incredible intimidation coming from this man. And of course, we know one of the enemy's greatest tactics in our lives is this type of fear, this type of intimidation. Because when the enemy can get us consumed with fear, then we've lost the battle before it's even begun. And of course, Saul, again, he's mentioned here specifically, he would have had even more to fear, wouldn't he? Considering the fact that technically he was Israel's best option to send out. I mean, we already learned he's the strongest, he's the biggest, right? He's head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the nation. So he had even more fear at this challenge. But again, just a reminder for us of how crippling fear is. And the reason is because it's always based in self. When I'm consumed with fear, it's because my eyes are on me. It's because I'm self-focused. As we're going to see in just a moment, David's going to step into this very same situation. He's going to step into the exact same circumstances. He's going to face the same giant, Nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to be different. But he's going to have a totally different reaction. He's not going to fear like this. He's not going to be dismayed like this. Why? Because his eyes were on the Lord. Because he was focused on the greatness of his God rather than upon himself. And throughout 1 Samuel 17, there is a great contrast between faith and fear. It confronts us everywhere we turn. Here's David walking in the Spirit, and he's filled with courage and trust in his God. While there's Saul, having the Spirit departed from his life, having no courage and living in fear. The next verse really begins this contrast, right? Here's Saul. Now we're introduced to David. Now David was the son of that Ephraimite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shema. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And so we're reminded again of David's family, as we learned about last week, David being the youngest of 8. Again, his 3 oldest brothers, the 3 of the 8 who were overlooked for the kingship, they had joined with Saul. They were in the battle, positioning themselves with the king. But while they stayed with Saul, we're told here that even though David had been called into Saul's service, even though he'd been called upon to play for Saul, to cause that distressing spirit to leave, even though he had been made Saul's armor bearer, that David didn't remain full time in the kingdom, but rather he went back and forth from Saul back to Bethlehem to help care for his father's sheep. And in this verse, really, it gives us a glimpse, and we get a couple of these here, just kind of these small little glimpses. It's kind of easy to pass by, but I think they're vital. I think the Holy Spirit's pointing them out to us. Just glimpses into David's character. And again, this is one. There in verse 15, we see that even as all this is happening, David was still being faithful to carry out his responsibilities at home. I mean, how easy would it have been for David to say, I work for the king now. I'm too important to take care of chores at home. Somebody else can do those things. I'm an important man. Royalty wants me. But that wasn't David. He still had a servant's heart. And so he would go back and forth to feed the sheep. And verse 16 says, and the Philistine, that is Goliath, drew near, and he presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. And so not only was there this intimidation from this giant, his size, his threats, but we're told here it went on and on for 40 days. This guy comes out against the nation, speaks these words, brings this intimidation. It was relentless. Once again, isn't that just like our enemy? He doesn't quit. And oftentimes, I think that's one of the heaviest parts of the attacks we face. It's that they won't let up. It's that they keep going and going. It just keeps hitting us, and it just keeps hitting us. And finally, we think we get a little relief and a break, and no, here it comes again, in whatever area it may be. And again, it's another tactic of the enemy to wear us down, to get us to throw in the towel, just give up. Again, this goes on for 40 days, and of course, we recognize 40 is a significant number in the Scripture. We see it often used as a period of testing, often associated with that. Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness. And there was definitely a test for the nation going on here. And that test was, who's the nation going to trust in? Who are you going to trust in? Are you going to trust in the Lord? Or are you going to trust in yourself and what you can do? In verse 17, then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So obviously Jesse was a concerned dad. I mean, his 3 oldest boys are on the battlefront. He knows this giant. He realizes this is not going to go well. right? There's no texting, right? There's no email. There's no way to keep up with the boys. And so he sends David, find out how things are going. And he not only sends him to find out how things are going, but he sends him to be, again, a blessing to the army. And so he sends him with bread for his sons, cheese for the captains of the troops, which was obviously for their pizza, right? Why else would you need cheese? Verse 20, so David rose early in the morning. He left the sheep with the keeper, and he took the things, and he went as Jesse had commanded him. Here's, pause here. Here's another, I think, nugget that points to David's character. I think something we can pass over very easily. And that is, David still obeyed his dad. David still submitted to the authority of his father, even though he was serving under the king. And not only that, but we read here, he obeyed and submitted immediately. It says he rose early in the morning and headed out. He didn't put it off. He didn't delay. It wasn't, oh, when I get around to it. No, he went. Again, how easy would it have been for David to get an attitude? Right? I'm a king, Dad. I'm not a gopher. I'm a king. No. He still went. He still had that heart of obedience. And on top of that, he made sure his sheep were cared for while he was gone. It says he left them with a keeper. He made sure his responsibilities were covered. This is a young man with great character. And he's done nothing. It has nothing to do with fighting battles and fighting giants and just this. He was just a man of character. Again, in these, we would say, small areas, in these hidden areas. And it's a reminder for us, if we want to know a man or a woman God can use great ways in public, it's those who are faithful privately. It's those who are faithful in their own home. And that was David. In verse 20, so David again rose early in the morning, left his sheep with the keeper, took the things, went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. Now, obviously, at this time, it was more shouting than fighting. At this point, they weren't really engaged yet, right? I mean, the call was, this is one-on-one, man versus man. But there was a lot of shouting. Go on to read in verse 21, for Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And so there was this posturing that was going on, right? Coming out against each other. You realize trash talking is nothing new, right? Trash talking is in the Bible, right? And this is what they were doing, presenting themselves before each other, right? Each army stepping out, trying to, you could say, flex on the other. Now, obviously, the Philistines had the biggest muscles, but this is kind of going back and forth. And David arrives as this is taking place. It seems he arrives on the 40th day, which, again, is amazing to me to see God's timing in having Jesse send his son on this very day. And David thinks he's just delivering cheese. And this is the day he's about to deliver Israel. Verse 22, and David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Again, you can imagine this young boy getting there. The army's going on. You're excited. You're drawn in. But again, I note the fact he made sure the supplies were left in the place they need to be left, right? I imagine being a kid. I get there. I'm caught up. I'm just dropping them, right? Well, I made it this far and run into the battle. Again, David, the responsibility in this guy, make sure they're given to who they need to be given to. And he runs and he greets his brothers. Verse 23, then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. So David arrives just at that right time when Goliath came out each day and started his pompous speech, mocking Israel, defying Israel, calling out a man to come forth, take him on. And the scripture says, David heard this. He heard those same words, the very same words that Saul and the army had been hearing for the last 39 days, that it caused them to quake in their boots, caused them to be dismayed and overcome. Here's the same thing. And nothing's changed, hasn't been watered down any. But again, what's significant is how different David's response is when he hears the exact same thing that Saul and the army had been hearing for over a month. And again, just so we catch it, we're reminded again of the army's response in verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Again, there's this repetition of what was stated back in verse 11, the fear that gripped the nation. Only this time, get a little more detail, where it's added that they fled from him. That they ran back this time. They retreat. And it seems like Goliath's getting a little more bold here. Notice it says in verse 23 that we read that Goliath was coming up from the armies of the Philistines. Right? Again, they're on two hills. Right? So he's got to come down his hill and begin to move up the hill that the Philistines were on. In verse 25, the men of Israel are going to say, have you seen this man who has come up? You don't want to make too much of it, but it seems like Goliath, he's not just standing on his side now, yelling and boasting and attacking. He's actually coming down, making his way closer to the Israelites. He's pressing into them, and it's causing them now to run back. I mean, they get even a closer view of this guy and how great and mighty and powerful he is. So the level of fear that's gripping them is now, again, it's off the charts. Again, nobody's going to stand up to this guy except for one. Verse 25, so the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Like, did you get a glimpse of him? No, I was hiding behind you. I didn't see him. What did he look like? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king, one rich with great riches, will give him his daughter, give him his father's, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. So all they can talk about, right, is how huge Goliath is. I mean, their eyes are totally locked in on this enemy. We could say, using an event from the disciples' lives in the Gospels, their eyes are locked in on the winds and the waves. That's where they are right now. That's all they can see. Again, the reason being because their only perspective is their human abilities. They're looking at themselves. They're looking at what they can do. They're looking at their human resources. And things are so bad here. There's such fear that's overcome them. Saul's now offering rewards for someone to accept the challenge. Forget manhood. Forget bravery. No, we're past all that. We're going to the flesh. How can I get somebody in the flesh to stand up to this guy? So he's throwing everything out there, right? If a nice check won't get them, maybe marrying my daughter will. And if that doesn't work, then, I mean, who can turn down no more taxes? Right? I mean, that's got to motivate them, even if the tax rate wasn't what it is in California. I mean, that's still a huge offer. In verse 26, as all this is happening, we read, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Now, personally, I read this as if David's, like, he's overhearing this. He's like, am I hearing this right? What are you guys talking about? Saul's offering all that for this guy? I mean, it's almost like in David's mind, really? What's the big deal? I mean, why is Saul willing to give all this away over this guy? He goes on to say, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It's like, Saul's offering all this to face this guy? An uncircumcised Philistine? Again, all that Saul and the army could see was his height. All they could see was the size of his biceps. Yet what David saw was what? An uncircumcised Philistine. That's what he saw. Right? All he saw was an enemy of Israel. All he saw is one who had rejected the covenant God had made with Israel. And he chose to remain uncircumcised. Chose to remain opposed to the living God. What David saw was a guy who didn't belong here. Right? He saw a guy who, this wasn't his land. This wasn't given to him. David saw one who God said was supposed to be wiped out completely, he and all his people. One that Joshua went in to wipe out. What David saw was one who God said, 1,000 of these type of people will flee before one man. And it's amazing. And not just a difference in what he saw, but he heard what he was really doing. He says, this uncircumcised Philistine who is defying the armies of the living God. The men of Israel are saying he's come up, right? We read earlier, to defy the army of Israel. That's how they put it. But David understands, no, he's doing more than that. He's defying God. These armies don't ultimately belong to Israel. These armies ultimately belong to God. He's mocking God. He's putting down the Lord. This isn't ultimately about us. This is about God. This is about his glory. This is about his name. And you notice David specifically again there in verse 26, he calls him the living God. He's the armies of the living God. He's not mocking some God of the past who we remember and honor his memory, and once a year we get together and we burn candles to honor him. No, he's mocking the God who's alive and well today. He's mocking the God who still actively holds the throne and holds all power and glory and authority. So it's kind of like David's like, we're making such a deal, offering all this for this guy? Having to bribe people with all this to stand up to someone who's an enemy and who's sticking his finger in the face of our living God? Really? In David's mind, this guy doesn't have a chance. This guy in David's mind has a divine bullseye on his chest. Yeah, his chest may be bigger than most, but in David's mind, that just makes the bullseye even bigger. Again, I read this thing, what a different mindset. And I read that and I think, man, I need that mindset. Because I have to be honest, as I read this, I know where I'd be. I would be in the same place as the armies of Israel. I know me too well. I would be right there. And yet I read someone like David who's able to see things from a totally different perspective and understanding, and I say, I want that. I need that. That's how the Lord wants us to think. That's how he wants us to operate. You're not seeing things through the natural, but seeing things through the supernatural, seeing things according to his word and his truth. That's how David thinks. Notice verse 27. And the people answered him, as David's asking this, in the same manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. So they repeat it. Again, I personally don't think David's trying to get information, thinking, is it worth it? I think he's questioning. This is crazy. But again, they're laying it out, which then leads now in verse 28 to what I would call David's first test, David's first battle he has to face before he ever steps in front of Goliath. Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And so big brother's not too happy with David showing up, making these statements. I imagine Eliab probably already had a little resentment in his heart. He was picked over as the king, and he was firstborn. In that culture, firstborn got everything. But not in this case, because again, we know God has a different set of priorities. And then David comes in on top of that. He's full of faith when Eliab's been full of fear for the last 40 days, which that brings a conviction in your life. When you're living wrong and you know it, not doing what God's called you to do, and somebody else steps on the scene and they're ready to obey the Lord. But instead of humbling himself at this, we see that Eliab reacts with anger. He begins to scorn, he begins to ridicule, he begins to deride David with these questions. First of all, notice he questions his value. He questions his significance. What are you doing here? Your job's to watch sheep. That's all you're good for. And by the way, he has to point out and kind of needle him a little more, it's just a few sheep. You have such little value, you're not only trusted with sheep, but you can only watch a handful of sheep. And it's this idea of, you don't belong here. You're a nobody. What are you coming around here for, talking like this, thinking you're so high and mighty? When, again, we know that's not at all what David was thinking of himself. That's what he thought of God, but not of himself. But not only does his brother question his value and significance, but again, he questions his motives. He says, I know why you're here. I know why you're here. It's your pride. That's why. It's your insolent heart. And insolence, it just means evil. Or bad quality. I know you have bad motives. You don't care anything about us here. You're just here to see a fight. I know what you want. You just want to see fight. You just want to see punches thrown. You just want to see, you know, spears drawn. You aren't here because you care about us. You're not here because you care about taking a report back to dad. You just want to see the violence. You read that and think, man, that's some harsh words, isn't it? Especially when it's your brother. And understand, this would have been very public. This was no doubt not a private conversation. This is in front of everybody. And his brother's just ripping him. Or just scorning his value, his significance, scorning his motives. And of course, in times like this, there would have been a great temptation for David to put his head down and just gone back home. Just been done. But if he had, he'd have never been able to take down Goliath. And guys, when we follow the Lord and seek to serve him, one of the things we learn is that there's always those who stand against us, who stand against what God has called us to do and the steps of faith that he's called us to make. And sometimes those foes can even be in our own house. Sometimes it's those who are closest to us. You think about Joseph back in Genesis, right? It was his brothers. Moses, his brother and sister. And of course, we see it with Jesus. Right? Even his own brothers thought he was crazy. He's lost his mind. Remember, Mark 3 tells us that when his own family heard about this, the things he was doing, that they went out to take charge of him, for they said he's out of his mind. Who are you, Jesus? What are you thinking? We know you. You can't be doing this. And so we see, as we step up to follow the Lord, according to Scripture, we can expect our value to be questioned. We can expect our motives to be questioned. And it can hurt. But check out David's response, verse 29. And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Notice David's response is like, I've not done wrong. What have I done wrong? I'm not just out here running my mouth. He says, there is a cause. Basically, there's a reason I'm here. There's something that needs to be dealt with that's wrong and is an affront to our God. And David then turns from his brother, you know, and he ignores those words, and he stays focused on what the issue was at hand. David kept himself in a position to be used by the Lord to stand against this enemy. Why? Because he was more concerned with the cause. He was more concerned with God's reputation than with his own reputation, than how others might label him. David was more concerned with God's glory than with his own feelings. Not concerned with how his brother made him feel. Well, nobody likes me. Well, this hurt. David didn't care how he was labeled. David didn't care how he was viewed. David didn't care how he was made to look, even by those closest to him. For David, there was a bigger issue at stake than his feelings being hurt or his image being tarnished. And that was the glory, that was the character of his God that this enemy of Israel was blasting. And again, without this victory over his brother, David would have not had the greater victory that he had over Goliath. Notice verse 31. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for them. No one's been speaking like this for the last 40 days. So you can imagine where it quickly went to Saul. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." I submit to us, here's the second battle David is faced with as he prepares to meet Saul. Whereas Eliab derided him, mocked him, put him down, Saul now seeks to discourage him. You don't have the age, David. You don't have the experience. You're just a youth. You're just a kid. He's been fighting forever, right? Goliath was fighting while you were still in diapers, is basically what he's saying here. Right? You're too young. You're too green behind the ears. You aren't qualified. And again, this is one of those moments where David could have said, "Yeah, you know what? You're right. Enjoy the cheese. I'm going home. I can't be used of God. You're right. I don't qualify. What's the point? I'm going back." But if he had, If he would have given in, surrendered in this battle of discouragement, he would have never seen the greatness of God through his life. And once again, isn't it very interesting that Jesus faced a similar battle? Not only did he face the mocking of his own brothers, but he faced the leaders of the nation of Israel saying to him, "Who are you? You aren't even 50 years old yet. How can you say these things? By what authority? What experience do you have? What backing do you have to do these things? Who gave you this authority?" The same type of discouragement. You haven't been trained properly. You aren't qualified. But just like Jesus, instead of saying, "You know what, you're right. I don't measure up in the eyes of the world. I don't have the qualifications the world says matters," David handled this battle rightly. Verse 34, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and I struck it. And I delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it.'" David didn't grow up playing video games, right? I mean, this guy learned how to be a man from a very early age. He took it out of his mouth, right? Struck it. And here's his point. "Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Right, notice he didn't say, you know, "This Philistine will be like one of them because I'm so great, I'm so mighty." No, because he defied the armies of the living God because of what he did to the Lord. Again, Saul walking by sight here. All he can see is David's height. All he can see is his age. He's fixed on what he can see in the natural. David's walking by faith. David reminds us a lot of those two spies out of the 12, Joshua and Caleb, when the other 10 came back from searching the land. "Oh, there's giants in the land. Right, we can't take them. They're too strong. They got fortified cities, mighty cities." And Joshua and Caleb were like, "Yeah, that's all true, but this is what God told us to do." Again, David wasn't denying that the giant was real. He wasn't pretending like, "Oh, it's just figment of your imagination. I'm just going to name it and claim it. He's not really there. You know, this is not really that bad." No, it was bad. But he knew the greatness of his God was even more real. And so David's point is, just as God gave me strength and ability to handle an enemy of those physical sheep I was watching, I know he's going to give me the strength and the ability to handle this enemy of God's flock. He's going to give me the strength and ability to handle God's sheep. In fact, this enemy is going to go down harder because he isn't just dealing with some animals. Again, he's defying the armies of the living God. And so verse 37, "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" How did David handle this battle of discouragement that came from Saul? We see he focused on God's faithfulness in the past over and above his situation in the present. It was clear David didn't match up well with Goliath. Right? You just look at what's in front of him, this is not going to go well. Their resumes couldn't be any further apart. But for David, it wasn't about the present. It wasn't about what was seen. It was about the unseen. It was about God's faithfulness in the past. And so David rests in the fact the one who had been faithful to deliver him from past enemies would be faithful to deliver him from the enemy right in front of him. Again, David remembered what God had done. He knew God's track record. He knew it was greater than this wall of a warrior that stood in front of him. And after hearing this, we see Saul's response. And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And as we'll look more closely at next time, that's exactly what the Lord was. He was with David. Why? Because David was with him. Because David was trusting in him. Because David was walking in faith, not fear. Because David knew who the true God was and what he could do. And again, we'll see how this, as we already know, though, but we'll be reminded of how this plays out as we pick up in verse 38 next time. But here's just my thought. thought, my challenge to leave us with tonight as we close in prayer, let's just pray that we wouldn't allow our concern for our reputation, our concern for our feelings, or they wouldn't allow our lack of qualifications in the eyes of the world to keep us from walking in all that God has called us to. The enemy doesn't want us to engage with him because he knows the one that lives in us. And he knows he's greater than he that's in the world. And so the enemy wants to stop us before we ever get to the battle. He wants us to get caught up in our feelings. He wants us to be concerned about our reputation, how people will think of us. He wants us to think that we don't have the qualifications. We're not this or not that. May the Lord keep us from falling for these tactics, these tricks of the enemy. Keep us from being used to stand against our enemy so that we can see God glorified in our lives. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for this great story, God. And again, just a reminder that it's more than just a story. It's more than just a kid's Sunday school lesson, Lord. There's great truths here. And Father, again, ultimately it's a reminder for us that it's not about David. Lord, it's about the God that David followed. It's about you. And you're the same God today in our lives. And so, Father, as the enemy comes against us in the battles that we are called to face and walk in, Lord, I pray that you would protect us from falling prey to being controlled by our feelings, God, that we would not fall for the trap of being concerned with our reputation, being concerned what others think about us. And so we step out of the game, we back down. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't get consumed with looking at our qualification in the eyes of the world and what the world says matters and is needed, God. Lord, we need you. And so, Father, let us be people who walk by faith and not by fear, setting our sights on our God and his greatness. And Lord, know the one who has been faithful in our past will be faithful in our present. Lord, remind us that tonight, Lord. You know what your people are facing. And Lord, remind us in our situation, no matter how great it may seem, the one who has been faithful to us up until this point will not stop now. And you will come through and you will go before us and you will fight our battles, Lord. And so we love you and we thank you and we praise you for your power and your majesty and your glory, Lord. Be glorified in our lives. And we pray and we ask it all in Jesus' name.